Throughout this year, we've had regular reminders of a theme that I trust is becoming not just common to you, but also very familiar to the extent that it controls our lives. That is the importance of loving the Word of God. I'd like this morning to just begin this thought with you, though, by asking this question. A question that I hope will cause you to ponder and think and to stop and review whether or not this theme is truly exercised as it should in your life. And the question is this: what is one of the strongest proofs that I am a servant who loves God's Word? Now, I've stated this in a way that doesn't make it the only way, but I do say unashamedly, I believe it's one of the strongest proofs that I could ever exercise to truly exemplify the fact that I'm a servant who loves God's Word. And so, read the question with me, everyone together, please, before we get the answer. Ready? What is one of the strongest proofs that I am a servant who loves God's Word? Now, here's the answer to that question. I believe it's not just my answer, but the answer, I believe, is appropriately this: I will seek to share God's Word with others. I don't know if you've ever stopped to think about the fact that witnessing is not really necessarily just giving a plan of salvation or some escape from hell story or some kind of testimony. Ultimately, witnessing is the Word of God in the life of another person. In fact, without that being included in our witnessing, we don't have the weaponry that we need. It's the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. And faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. And so one of the greatest proofs that I really love the Bible is the fact that I share the Bible with other people. Why it's so critical for us to memorize the Scripture so that when we come to situations of witnessing, we instantly have access to the Word of God in our minds and in our hearts, even if we don't have a copy of the Scriptures available to us at that moment. And so the question again: what's one of the greatest proofs that I love the Word of God? And the answer is because I share the Word of God with other people. This morning, I'd like to emphasize that in a way that I would like to just have you see these thoughts, and that is that God's design is this: it's us. To reach mankind, He wants to use us as His children. I know that it's possible for us to see a God who has the potential of power and resource that He could have exercised any other method of getting His message across to mankind. But He chose to use people. He chose to use us. And so this morning I'd like to just see God's design to reach mankind. And there are three stages for doing that I want you to capture with me as we look at a portion of Scripture in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, if you'd turn there, please. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. And I'd like you to follow along as we look at three stages to reach mankind. I'm extremely burdened that we as God's children, and on a campus where it's easily become sort of neutralized in our witness and our outreach, to understand that the greatest proof that I love the Word of God is the fact that I share the Word of God, and that's ultimately what witnessing is all about. This portion of Scripture is familiar to us, but I ask it as we turn to it, would you just find yourself noting this portion of Scripture? And for something different this morning, would you stand in reverence to the Word as I read this portion? Let's stand together. And I'd like to just ask your attention to this portion of Scripture that we read beginning in verse 10, 2 Corinthians chapter 5. You follow as I read, please. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the things done in his body according to that which he hath done, whether it be good or bad. Knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men, but we are made manifest unto God, and I trust also are made manifest in your consciences. For we commend not ourselves again unto you, but give you occasion to glory on our behalf, that ye may have somewhat to answer them who glory in appearance and not in heart. For whether we be beside ourselves, it is to God, or whether we be of sober mind, it is for your cause. For the love of Christ constraineth us, because we thus judge that if one died for all, then we're all dead, and that he died for all, that they who live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him who died for them and rose again. Wherefore, henceforth know we no man after the flesh, yea, though we have known Christ after the flesh, yet now henceforth know we him no more. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new, and all things are of God, who hath reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ, and hath given to us the ministry of reconciliation. To wit, that God was in Christ reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, and hath committed unto us the word of reconciliation. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God did beseech you by us, we beg you in Christ's stead, be reconciled to God. For he hath made him to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Thank you. You may be seated. This portion of Scripture has some very familiar verses, some that you've probably put to memory. But as we combine this entire paragraph of the Word of God that deals with this focus of how we're to reach mankind, I hope you'll capture these stages that I believe are important for us to effectively do that. Stage number one is our motivation. Our motivation to reach mankind in verses 10 through 13. And I'd like you to note that there are three motivations very evidently given in these verses of Scripture. Note them as you write them down in your chapel journals this morning, because I think they're a great reminder of what God wants us to be doing as we seek to be motivated to do this. This isn't an artificial pump-up job. This isn't some kind of a guilt trip. This isn't some kind of a, you know, everybody's doing it, so I'm going to be doing it. These motivations run far deeper than that. Let's note them as given for us in verses 10 through 13. First, we find the motivation of our appearing in verse 10. The truth is, when you know you're going to have an appearing, you find yourself motivated to think about it. A few days ago, I received a call from one of my children, and I've got five of them, so it's not the one you're thinking of, it's another one. And one of my children called and said, "Dad, I need you to pray for me. I've got this situation where I got pulled over because my license was with an expired registration tag, and I didn't have my registration current, and I got, you know, a ticket for it, but the policeman said I could go to the judge and you know, I could appeal my situation." And there were some circumstances. The long and the short of it is, this child of mine was very concerned about appearing before the judge and tried to say, "Now, what do you think I should do? And how should I do it?" You know, as though I've had experience with that, huh? You know, I have one experience, and that was the best I could draw upon back in my rowdy days. But and most of you don't ever think I had them, and I probably didn't compared to some of you. But the long and the short of it is, an appearing. You know, this word appearing in the verse before us, verse 10, literally has the imagery. It literally means to have the neck bent backwards. It's describing what happened when an animal was placed upon an altar for sacrifice. And as that neck was bent back in preparation for the slaying of that sacrifice, it was with total surrender and abandonment to any options or alternatives. And may I tell you honestly, when we stand before God, there's not going to be any opportunity to say, "Well, God, you just don't understand," or, "You know, I'm not a morning person," or, "You know, my family did this to me," and on. No rationalization, no excuses. We will have an appearing that's going to be absolutely indicting. And may I say, this is to believers. This is not to the lost. And that ought to motivate us to someday know that we're going to stand before God and we're going to answer with an appearing that's going to be pretty sobering. Verse 10 gives these additional thoughts. I don't have them noted on the screen for you, but it's going to be a revealing time, this exposure that I've described in the word appearing. It's going to be a reviewing time. This judgment seat, it was the object that was very familiar to New Testament times. It was the reward seat at the athletic events. It was called the Bema seat. You've heard that term. That's just the word that was used to describe this stand. I remember when Mrs. A and I were in Corinth several years ago, and we were there at the Bema seat in Corinth, and our, you know, team leader from the school, Dr. Homer Kent, some of you know his book that he has on Acts to Jerusalem, or Rome to Jerusalem, Jerusalem to Rome, and he's got other books that he's written, New Testament scholar, but he stood up on this Bema seat and sort of portrayed that he was the one giving the particular review to us as those who were below him. And that's what's going to happen someday, whether it's the literalism of that, it's the symbolism of someday Almighty God was going to stand and is going to review every one of us for our rewards. I think that's going to be a sobering time. And so it's going to be a revealing time, it's going to be a reviewing time, it's going to be a receiving time, verse 10 says, so that we can receive the things done, good or bad. This is going to be a very sobering time. That ought to motivate us, the appearing. But then there's a second motivation. It's the fearing of that particular occasion in verse 11. This verse 11 is one that is sometimes inaccurately applied to lost people. Knowing therefore the terror of the Lord. You know, can I tell you, it's going to be a serious thing for lost people to be in God's presence. It's going to be a terrorizing moment. But this verse isn't the one to prove that. This is a verse to believers. knowing the terror of the Lord, the awesome sense of standing in the presence of Almighty God, I should have a sense of fear in standing there unprepared. There are lots of other verses that talk about that. We're told that we should be aware that when he appears, we'll not be embarrassed, ashamed at his coming. We're told in the book of Hebrews, it's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of a living God. That's the believers. And so the motivation of the fearing of that moment ought to cause us to be concerned about how we reach mankind. But then there's a third, and we see that in the verses 11 and the last part down through verse 13. It's what I call the clearing should motivate us. Clearing, what do I mean by that? Well, having a clear conscience in the sense that I don't have any kind of a obligation that I have not fulfilled. This clearing, first of all, is before Almighty God. Look at verse 11. Paul says, we are made manifest unto God. Ultimately, I can stand with a clear conscience before God. I hope you can do that. I challenge us all to do that. To live so that I can truly stand knowing I have a heart that is free from any encumbrance of having fulfilled the will of God for my life. But not only a clearing before God, but it ought to be a clearing before mankind. Paul says in this passage that he says, look, I'm manifest to your conscience. I'm free from a guilty conscience before you as Corinthian believers. We commend not ourselves unto you, but give occasion to glory on our behalf. He says, look, I've just lived with a clear conscience before you, Paul says, and I can truly say before God, I'm clear. And so, first motivation is the motivation that we have in the appearing, the motivation that we have in the fearing, and the motivation that we have in the clearing. Stage number one. Are you motivated? Am I motivated to be the person God wants us to be in sharing His Word with those around us? But stage two follows in verses 14 through 17. It's the message of our efforts to reach mankind. Verse 14 is probably one of the familiar ones in this passage. The love of Christ constrains us because we thus judge, if one died for all, then we're all dead. And the verses that follow. I want you to see that there are two elements of the message in this passage. It's not exhaustive, but it's very adequate. As we go about the task of sharing the Word of God, these are the elements that we should regularly be sharing. First of all, we should share the message of the substitutionary work of Christ. The substitutionary work of Christ. You know, we use those terms pretty easily in a theology class. But it's an amazing principle to know that someone took my penalty. Aren't you glad that Jesus died for you? In your place. We should have died. He didn't deserve to die. The substitutionary work of Christ. What a great thing to offer to a world that's desperately in need of redemption. To say to them, it's not about you. It's not about what you can do to get right with God. It's about what Christ has done for you. Let's look at the substitutionary work of Christ in these four quick thoughts in verse 14 and 15. First, it's His love that we see. What a great privilege to have the love of Christ given to us. And praise God that love is not just some superficial emotional commodity. That's what our world knows about love. It's just some, sweaty palm or oozy-goozy palmination of your heart, whatever. No, it's love is not that in the biblical sense. Love is far more. Regularly in the Bible, love and giving are seen together. God so loved, He gave. He loved the church and gave. And here we see it so powerfully. The love of Christ, He gave Himself. What a great part of this message of substitution. Not only the love, but also the limitlessness of this particular substitution. Look at verse 14. Because we thus judge that if one died for all, then we're all dead. There are lots of verses in the Bible that clearly teach us that Jesus died for the sins of the whole world. And again, I love this without trying to make a hobby horse out of it. If it's a hobby horse, ride it. The truth is this. For those who teach that Jesus only died for the elect, they miss out the truth of the Scripture. He died for the sins of the whole world. And that isn't wasting His blood or wasting His love. It's exemplifying the magnitude of His love. It's exhaustless. It's limitless. And so with limitlessness, I can say, and by the way, if he didn't die for all, the logic of Paul is then you can't be sure everyone's dead. I've never seen any of those that try and promote limited atonement try and promote, you know, untotal depravity. That's a new term that I just coined right this moment, untotal depravity. You know, they love to believe everybody's lost, but they don't believe that Jesus died for everybody. And Paul's logic here is, you know, if he died for all, then all were dead. And so the long and the short of it is the limitlessness of his substitution. But then, note thirdly, the life of this substitution. Verse 15 says, he died for all, that they who live... See, even Paul makes a distinction. He died for all, but he didn't say all was going to live. He said he died for all, but then the ones who trust him that are now going to live don't live any longer to themselves. And so guess what? You can say to a person as you seek to reach him with the Word of God that you have a substitute, Jesus Christ. His love is exhaustless, limitless. And guess what? Once you receive and trust him as Savior, can I tell you, you'll have a life. We have the expression in our culture, get a life. Well, let me tell you something. Only believers have a life in the ultimate sense of the word. Get a life. And you can offer it to anybody. Some of you right now need to wake up. Wake up. Okay? Some of you are getting a little sleepy on me. I'll give you permission to stand if you want. The rest of the chapel, stay awake, okay? That's not to put you on the spot. Just say, wake up, okay? Because guess what? We have life. This is the time to say amen. We have life. Yeah. Praise God. We have life. More abundant. I'm come that you might have life and have it more abundantly, Jesus said. That's the substitution. But then further, we have a new lineage, number four. We're no longer in this family of the devil. We are now called sons of God, children of God, a new lineage. And that's what verse 15 says, that we now live not to ourselves, but unto him that loved us and died for us. See, we have a new lineage, a new family. Thank God for the substitutionary work of Christ. But then not only the substitutionary work of Christ, but we also see the second part of our message in this passage is the sanctifying work of Christ. Verse 17, probably the most famous verse in this passage. If any man be in Christ, he's a new creation. Old things passed away, behold, all things become new. This sanctifying work of Christ is one that I want you to just stop and ponder with these four words very briefly in verse 17. Note, first of all, the designation that we have. Sanctified just means we're set apart, we're now different, we're His. And because of that sanctifying work, because of His substitutionary work, I now have a new designation. I'm in Christ. In Christ. Most of us don't like to admit it, but I can tell you it's true of every person to some degree or another. All of us like to be in. You know, you don't like to be left out. You might feel it in the dorm sometimes. You might feel it in the dining room sometimes. You might sit down to a table. Nobody else sits with you. And you sort of wonder, you know, when you get to a class, you might sort of say, well, you know, I'm just sort of out of it. You know, some of you might even find yourself sort of feeling like, well, this isn't, you know, I just don't have any friends. And can I just tell you, as God's child, we're always in Christ. That's a wonderful privilege, our particular designation in Christ. Not only are we designated in Christ, but we also are declared in this verse. He is a new creation. Literally, as you might have in your Bible, and the rendition here is italicized in the one I'm reading from, therefore, if any man be in Christ, and then it just says, a new creature, a new creation. Now, I think it's appropriate to put those other terms. He is. It's the assumption, but the long and the short of it is, I now have this new declaration upon my life. I am a new creature. I have no doubt some of you, as I do on occasion, struggle with habits of sin, circumstances of disobedience to God's word. Can I just tell you, every time you struggle with those moments, come clean with God, confess, and that means agree with God about what you did. It's not just telling Him. A confession is agreeing with God, not telling God. And so come clean with God, confess, and then believe by the grace of God you can go on from that moment in victory. And if you stumble in that same area again, may I just tell you, repeat the same process. I promise you, when you were an infant toddler learning to walk, the first time you fell, you didn't give up. You got up and you stumbled again. And sometimes you were cute and we laughed at you. Most of the time you were injured and we picked you up and you cried. But guess what? You eventually learn to walk. Can I tell you, spiritually, you do the very same thing. If any man be in Christ, that's our designation. We have this declaration. We are a new creation. You can count on it. Things should be different. And that goes on to say the demonstration of that is seen in verse 17. Old things passed away. I trust that you'll find yourself seeking to live a new life. If you're still trying to harbor the habits of the past and the behavior of the past and still trying to lobby with the world of the past, can I just tell you honestly, it never works. Schizophrenia doesn't work in the realm of psychology. It doesn't work in the realm of spirituality. You cannot be one thing and another thing at the same time. Can't serve two masters. So guess what? We are to put old things behind us. Some of that's the habits that you've been involved with, the activities, the priorities. Can I tell you, be a new creature in Christ Jesus. There's nothing more precious in the world. Our demonstration is that we put old things away. But then we have this destination, finally. All things are become new. I love the way that's expressed. It's expressed in the ever-present tense. All things are constantly becoming new. You want to have a fresh and vibrant life? Guess what? It's in Christ. That's where it is. That's where it is. And so our message to reach mankind, the substitutionary work of Christ, the sanctifying work of Christ. Praise God for those elements. But then finally, our third stage is our ministry to reach mankind. If our greatest evidence of loving the Word of God is the fact that we share the Word of God with others, our ministry really comes down to this in verses 18 through 21. All things are of God, who hath reconciled us to Himself by Jesus Christ, and hath given to us the ministry of reconciliation. We have an assigned ministry, first off, as you see here. This assignment is a binding one. It's not optional. It's not just for a certain category of Christian. It's not just for those in ministry or those that are so old in the Lord or certain, you know, gender. It's not men versus women. This is every believer's assigned task. And that assigned ministry is a twofold one. First, we have certain assigned words we're supposed to share in verse 19. We have the word of reconciliation. What's that mean? Reconciliation means we are bringing together two opposing sides. Here's mankind, alien and foreign to God. Here's God, holy and pure. And we have the privilege to be the connecting link. We are the agents of God's assigned task of bringing His word of reconciliation. And so what a great privilege to have the word of reconciliation, but also to have, if you would please, the work of that reconciliation for us. That work is given to us in a way that you see, and I've reversed those two, but just to let you know, we have this assigned task, the work of reconciliation, to wit that God was in Christ reconciling the world unto Himself. He's given us the ministry, that's the work, verse 18. I got ahead of myself, so work is verse 18, and the words are verse 19. This assigned ministry. But then, finally, we are to be ambassadors in this ministry. Probably the second most famous verse of this passage is verse 20. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ. I remember as a teenager in my church in Columbus Junction, Iowa, Independent Bible Church at that time, our youth group, as we would meet, this was our youth verse, or that was sort of our banner verse. Every time we got together, we quoted verse 20 as a means of just sort of reminding our theme verse as a youth group. We were ambassadors for Christ. Quickly note five thoughts about this in verses 20 and 21. Would you note, first of all, the immediacy to ambassadors? Now. Stop right there. Now. Not later. Not when you get out of Bible college. Not when you just, you know, have a chance to go out on a witness assignment to New York City. No. Now. Now we are to be ambassadors. That's the immediacy. What's the intent for ambassadors? The word ambassador literally means to someone who speaks in behalf of another and represents the welfare of another. And guess what? We had the privilege to be those representatives of Almighty God to this world. Ambassadors. That's the intent for ambassadors. But the importance of it is this, verse 20 says, as though God did beseech you by us. I cannot tell you when it first occurred to me, because it's been in my mind for many years. Maybe it was back to those days as a part of that youth group in Iowa. But I can tell you, I'm always sober to the thought that when I share the Word of God, when I witness to somebody, I'm literally given the privilege to be the voice of God in that moment. As though God did beseech you by us, Paul says. We are the literal lips of Almighty God in those moments. Ponder it. He risked his reputation on critters like you and me and lets us be his voice. That's the importance of ambassadors. But that leads to the entreaty as ambassadors. What's the entreaty? We beg you in Christ's stead. In the place of Christ himself standing here, Paul says, I beg of you, be that kind of ambassador. With this particular invitation from ambassadors. What's our message? Verse 21. For he hath made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Wow. If that doesn't give you cause to want to share that good news, I promise you, if I were to bring you in here today and say, I have an announcement I want to share with you, I have the cure for all cancer, I promise you, you'd have wonderful stories to go and wonderful friends and family members, and some of you even now are struggling with family members who have serious concerns in that regard. Can I tell you, we have a more serious concern, and that's sin, and we have a solution. That's the Savior. He hath made him who knew no sin, the eligible one, perfect, to be sin, substitute, that we might be in his place of substitution, given his righteousness. If that doesn't cause your heart to leap with joy and want to share that message with others, can I tell you, one of two things is present. Either you've never been saved, so you've never experienced the wonderful release of that to your heart, or you are so coldly wrapped up in your own self that you don't have a heart for others, both of which need to be dealt with. So we come to the so what bridge. I don't always use this, but it's in your chapel journal, and intentionally I reference this in this moment. So what because of this? Can I just tell you, God's design is that we are ambassadors with eyes. Ambassadors with eyes. The immediacy, the intent, the importance, the entreaty, the invitation. By the way, it takes every eye that's in this room. Every believer is responsible to be that kind of an ambassador. And so I must reach mankind if I claim to love God's Word. It's as simple as that. If I love the Bible, I must show it by the way I share it with others. Remember our opening question. What's one of the greatest proofs that I truly love the Bible? It will be that I share it with others. Would you bow with your heads with me, please? As your heads are bowed, I want in this moment to just ask two questions as we close our chapel time today. I know that I have moved rather quickly through this portion of Scripture, but I trust with the assistance of this screening that you've been able to pick up on the significance of this portion of God's Word to challenge us in this important responsibility. God's design to reach mankind is us. I want to ask first off if you have been reminded in a way that says, Dr. A, I'd like to just confess that I've been negligent in this area of seeking to be that kind of testimony for the Lord, and I just like prayer that I will deal with that matter today. Would you just quietly lift your hand up and say, I'm negligent in this area. Yes, God bless you. Yeah. I'm negligent in the urgency of sharing God's Word. Anyone else as we wait? Yes. How long has it been since you truly had a conscious, intentional conversation with someone about the things of the Lord? That ought to be the measure as to whether you're negligent in this area. I want to ask a second question, and that is this. How many of you right now would say, before the Lord, there's a specific person in my mind that God is reminding me of in this moment that needs the Lord? And with God's help, I want to share God's Word with that person who needs Jesus as Savior. Think of some specific person. I have someone in my mind right now that's on my heart that I want to ask God to help me be effective in doing that. Is there someone that you'd say, right now, there's this particular person on my heart, And with the Lord's help, I want an opportunity to share God's word with that person. If that's true in your heart, not that you're willing at any moment, all of us should be that, but you have a particular person right now that you say, I'd like to just ask for special prayer in a collective way for that person. Would you just quietly lift your hand up and put it down? Yeah, lots of our hands going up. A particular person. Stand with me, please, as we close in prayer. And if you've been negligent, I hope you'll realize the solution is to confess it and to correct it. If you have a person that you're burdened to see come to Christ, I trust that you'll give conscious effort to see how you can truly share your love for the Word of God by loving that person through the Word of God. Oh, Father, thank you for these moments around your Word. I do pray that you will help us to be diligent servants who love your Word and demonstrate it by sharing it with others. Lord, you've seen today several of these folk that have raised hands indicating the negligence there, and I pray that before the Lord, there'll not be an easy dismissal of that conviction. And for others that may not have raised hands that are guilty of that, may you just cause all of our hearts to be reminded that our task, knowing the appearing someday that we'll stand before you, the fearing of standing before you, and the clearing of our conscience before God and man. Oh Lord, help us, like our meditation verse, to not have the blood of others on our hands. But may we truly, even as that verse of Scripture said, remind people they need the Lord and know that they'll only be cleared of that need as they trust you as Savior. Bless these burdens for special ones that need the Lord that are upon the hearts of so many today. And I pray that we might indeed be used of God to show our love for your word as we share it with others. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.